Hebrews chapter 1, and tonight we come to verse 14, which is the final verse in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Want to consider together the service or the ministry of angels. What is it that angels do? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? For the very first time in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told by the writer what angels do. The very first time. It's taken him all this time to get to the actual work of angels. And we already know, for instance, from verse 7, that they are described by him as winds and spirits or flame of fire. And what he means when he says that, of course, that he is referring to God's angels, as his ministers. And of course, verse 14 tells us precisely what they are called. They are called ministering spirits. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, as you know, has been contrasting for a very long time. From verse 4, he has been contrasting the angels of God with the Son, with God's Son. And from verse 4 through verse 13, he has shown us the superiority of the Son over angels. And it has taken him a long time to develop his thesis about the superiority of the Son. But verse after verse after verse, he has consistently laid down his reasons for why the Son is superior. And he has built a formidable array of support, has he not, from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's much more than formidable, it's rather impregnable. It's impregnable, you can't assault it. It is the Old Testament then that provides the writer to the Hebrews support that bears witness to the superiority of the Son's over angels. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews throughout this epistle is concerned with the supremacy of Jesus in every way. Not only over angelic beings, but certainly as we shall discover in his work of redemption as our high priest, not only in sacrifice, but also in intercession, that as our high priest he shall minister on our behalf. Not only that, but we shall discover that he's a better than Moses. Moses was just a servant, but the Son is the Son. And there's a vast difference between the servant Moses and the Son Christ. And we shall discover that he offers a better rest than Joshua himself offered and brings us into that eternal rest. Better than Aaron and his line of priests, because he has a priesthood that is everlasting, a priesthood that is eternal based upon the line, the order of Melchizedek. And so the superiority of Jesus in his priesthood is that which lasts and pervades all the way through this great epistle. And it's designed, of course, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith. So it is the Old Testament scriptures that provide us with support for the superiority here in chapter 1 of the Son. And all of his focus in chapter 1 has been on the Son. Whenever he talks about angels, it's always in contrast to the Son. And he began by recognizing, you will remember, first of all, that the Son is superior, if you look at verse 4, because his name is more excellent than all the names of the angels. And he means for us to understand that if you are to name every single angel, and I believe, of course, all the angels have names, that all of those names, individually and combined, put together the myriads upon myriads of names, all angels, their names, not even close to the name of the Son. He has a more excellent name than theirs. And in verse 5, he will go on to quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, speaking about the resurrection of the Son and the relationship that the Son has to God. And he will tell us in verse 6 that the angels worship the Son. They show reverence to the Son. And that, of course, is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And as we have already mentioned in verse 7, of the angels he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He relegates them to their position of service in comparison to the Son. and they are just simply messengers who do the bidding of God. And of course, he's quoting from Psalm 104 and verse 4. But of the Son, he demonstrates from verse 8 onwards and verse 9 that the Son is exalted and the Son is eternal because he has a throne that never ends, that is forever and ever. And he has a kingdom, a realm that is far superior to all the angels. The angels are in his realm. He is over the realm. He has the realm. He has the kingdom. And verse 8 and verse 9, of course, quote Psalm 45 and Isaiah 61. To show us that the Son is actually God. And he has shown us already in verse 3 that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, so that the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God are the same glory, nature, and power of the Son. Therefore, the Son is God. And that Son, who is God, is the one who made purification in verse 3 for our sins. So, in his realm now, he is exalted and he is eternal. And his rule is a righteous rule, is it not? He has a righteous scepter. And he rules. And God the Father, in verse 9, has rewarded the Son with the oil of gladness. And you might remember that we took the oil of gladness to be a reference to the anointing of the Spirit, that the Son was anointed by the Spirit. And we have seen in verses 10, 11, and 12 that no angel has ever created anything. But the Son is the Creator who made everything, who controls the cosmos from its inception to its demise, to its end. And he quotes, of course, from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And the interesting thing about creation and the cosmos is that they are wearing out, but not the Son. He remains, doesn't he? He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is unchangeable and he is unchanging. And then we discovered, you remember the last time we were together in verse 13, that the Son rules over all of his enemies, quoting from the most famous Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the entire focus from verse 4 through verse 13 has been to tell us just that one thing, that the Son is superior to angels in all of these ways. The lights have focused on the Son. But now the writer to the Hebrews in verse 14 is going to tell us what angels do, what they do. And he is not telling us all of these things that he has told us in verses 4 through 13 because he's long-winded or because he doesn't know when to stop. That's not why he's taken such a long time to speak about the superiority of the angels. But verse after verse, he simply provides Old Testament biblical support for the superiority of the Son, for the Lord's superiority, the Son's superiority. And he does so because he wishes his readers to understand that they do not elevate angels too highly. Indeed, that they be very careful not to worship angelic beings. It is our nature, the nature of man, to worship things which we do not understand and things which we do not see that might seem superior to us. But he wishes us to understand, this writer, that the angels are not superior to the Son. And in fact, those angels, he tells us in verse 6, are to worship the Son only. And therefore, because they worship, they are not to be worshipped, but they will worship the Son. Now, Hebrew understanding and Jewish understanding had a very high view, an elevated view of angels, quite rightly so. Nothing wrong with having a high view regarding angels. You recall even in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was delivered out of prison, you remember, and led by the hand of the angel out of the city. And then he came to the house of Mary where the prayer meeting was being held for his very deliverance. And he stood knocking at the gate or the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, you know, heard his voice. And for the joy that she had within her at hearing his voice, went back and told the rest of the prayer meeting that Peter is standing at the gate, and they refused to believe. And you remember what they said. It is his angel. It is his angel. Angelos, same word that's used for the angels. Now there is some evidence much later than the New Testament that taught that guardian angels were thought to bear the very image of the persons that they protected. Okay, this is an unbiblical thing. We do not find such things in Scripture. However, the support that is often used for guardian angels is from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. And this is what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." But Matthew 18 is not stressing personal angels or individual angels or guardian angels. In fact, the noun, their angels, is collective for all the angels. But more carefully, Matthew says nothing about guardianship. What Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 is that angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven always. They are before the Father. There is some relationship then between God and believers and angels. And certainly we discover right here in verse 14 what that is. Verse 14, the activity of angels in relation to believers is right here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So it is okay and right and acceptable to have a high view of angels as long as it is tempered by the fact that they are created beings themselves who are designed by God to do His bidding and to bring Him glory. We know from Scripture that some of them have rebelled and have fallen. Some of them at the very present moment are in chains and in darkness and bound until the day of judgment. Others are the hosts of Satan, who fallen angels, demons who do His bidding, angelic beings. No, the writer wants you to know one thing, and he wants his Hebrew readers to know one thing. Do not consider worshiping angels. Now, you know, the Hebrew frame of mind and the Jewish frame of mind liked the beauty of what God had instructed them, the beauty of the temple and the beauty and the wonder of the priestly garments. I mean, it was a very beautiful thing. It was very attractive. In fact, that is one of the problems that he will address in this epistle to the Hebrews, that they do not go back to the things that they can see, but that they persevere and that they endure by faith and not by sight. And so here he would tell us, whatever you conceive of angelic beings to be very careful that it is guarded by what Scripture alone says and not what you might imagine them or desire them to be. They are, as we for ourselves must look at Scripture, and angels are simply what Scripture says and nothing more. Now, you know, it's rather remarkable in the history of the church that ideas about angels are prolific. Paintings and pictures and art, as I've said before, are prolific. Certainly in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance period, all these beautiful pictures, and they are beautiful pictures of angelic beings. Some of them like little babies, some of them like little children with wings on them, looking so cherubic with their wings. This is the idea that man has conceived of angels. And yet we have right here in verse 14, God telling us in His Word precisely what they are and what they do. So we must not worship angels. Rather, the only one that we must worship in contrast to angels is the Son. And even the angels must worship the Son. Now, you will notice if you look at verse 14, this is a kind of interrogation or interrogatory question. It's a question that is asked in such a way that suggests that the readers might have forgotten what they must know about angels and have conceived of perhaps their own ideas of angels. So are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And notice it is a question that he asks. Well, who are they, these angels? Look what the text says, ministering spirits. And what do they do? He says they serve, they are sent out to serve. In fact, the question is stated in such a way that it provides the answer, does it not? In fact, he tells us right up front, are they not all ministering spirits, all these angels that I've been referring to in verses 4 through 13? Who are they? They are ministering spirits. And what do? They are sent out by God to serve. And so he tells us the answer right up front in the form of the question. And the whole context of chapter 1 has been, from verse 4 certainly onwards, the context of angels contrasted with the sun. So notice how he says in verse 14, he begins with, "Are they?" And the "they," of course, in verse 14 refers back to verse 13, where he says, "And to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand?'" So we know when he uses "they" in verse 14, he is referring not to the Son, not to God, but he is referring obviously to the angels that he began or mentions in verse 13. In fact, the angels are all the way back to verse 4. So the context is the angels. Are they the angelic beings is who he is referring to. So he begins with them. So there's no question about who he's talking about, is there? I mean, there ought to be no question already, because from verse 4, he told us that the Son has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so this is the angels identified. So verse 14 is about who they are, what they do. Now you notice the question is posed in the negative. Are they not? Are they not? And this stresses the reason. The reason is provided in such a way that the readers, when they see "are they not," that they are not to debate this question or answer, and they are not to dispute it, and they are not to deny it, but they are to believe it and to accept it. That the question posed in this way from the negative perspective, providing the answer, is designed to eliminate any further philosophical, theological speculation about angels. Let me say once for all, the writer is saying who angels are. They are ministering spirits. And what do? They are sent out to serve the heirs of salvation. That's it. He just specifically tells them finally, as it were, he has got to his point. He has been proving the Son is superior, but now what are they and what do angels do? And he just tells us in such a powerful form, in this form of this question. The question, of course, heightens the superiority of the Son. Because notice, they are ministering spirits. And we shall discover that the Son has a body. And that they are sent out to serve. And this Son is the servant of Yahweh. And they serve Him. For the simple reason He is the Son, but more particularly because the Son is God and they worship Him. So notice also some other elements of verse 14. He tells us also that it's all angels that He is talking about. Look what the text says. Are they not all ministering spirits? So how many angels is He including? All of them. Every single one of them. And He excludes none of them. Are they not all? Who are they? It's the angels. All the angels is that he is referring to. And He doesn't explain His assertion. He simply states His assertion, His conclusion. It's not as if He says, now you know there are some angels that don't do what I'm saying here. No, He says that. He just says all the angels are ministering spirits. And the word "all," of course, encompasses the entire company of angels. Now, we don't believe that God is creating angels. Myriads upon myriads continually. We don't believe that. We believe, of course, creation has ceased. And the angelic beings somewhere in the creation of God, on whatever particular day they were created, they were all created. And yet out of that mass and that of myriads of angels, some of them have fallen. A great number, at least a third of them, have fallen. We cannot conceive of these numbers. They are, as I've said, reserved for darkness, in darkness, in chains, for judgment that is to come. Now, you know, I've said already in Scripture that there are two angels that are named in the Bible. We know them as Michael and Gabriel. They're archangels. And surprisingly, Michael and Gabriel receive specific tasks from God. For instance, if you read the book of Daniel and the book of Jude, you discover Michael occupied in protection over Israel, also disputing with Satan over the burial or the body of Moses, you remember, in Jude. When you read about Gabriel, you discover in the book of Daniel, also in the book of Luke, that he is the messenger of God. That he simply delivers what God tells him to deliver. And he has such authority when he delivers it that when the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, refuses to believe it, he will say, "You shall be dumb and shall not speak." Strikes him, as it were, because he has authority from God. But Gabriel is not God. He is simply doing the word, the bidding of God. So Michael as a protector and Gabriel as a messenger. Yet all the angels are described as messengers who deliver a word, as it were. Now, I don't imagine for one single minute that either Michael or Gabriel at this very present time have ceased from their work. They are all ministering spirits. They are all occupied. And so here in verse 14, you notice that we discover what their work is. Their work, their activity is stressed in two ways. Notice ministering, number one, and serving, number two. The first designation, are they not all ministering spirits, points to who they are, the spirits. They are spirits who minister. And the connection is they're not bodies like we are, but they are spirit beings, spiritual beings. They are ministering spirits. You do not see them, but they are ministering spirits. The second designation precisely identifies the work that they do. They serve, and they serve particularly in a particular way. They serve the heirs of salvation, those who are to inherit salvation. And notice also that the word spirits is set in direct contrast to verse 8, the Son. So the Son is the Son and the angels are spirits. One of the commentators, William Plumer, has put it this way: they are servants and not saviors. They are ministers. Now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has over the centuries invoked angels for help. But Scripture nowhere says that we are to call upon angels for help. In any form whatsoever, we are not to ask angels to help us. Nor should we pray, for instance, beyond the angels to the saints who have departed. The Bible says nothing about this. You have that remarkable illustration from the life of Martin Luther, don't you? Who before his conversion, as he was in the legal profession and was thinking about continuing in that profession, was caught in a thunderstorm that was so powerful one day that he so feared for his life that when the lightning flashed and the thunder struck, he fell on the ground and he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me." And Saint Anne, of course, is the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I often wondered why he didn't call out, "Mary, help me," instead of "the mother of Mary." Saint Anne, help me. And of course, he entered a monastery as a result of that. Thank God he entered a monastery, because he was converted in the monastery. And out of that came to salvation. You see, if we need help, brothers and sisters, we don't go to angels, even though they are ministering spirits who serve the saints, from this verse. No, we go to the Savior, we go to the Son. The Son is superior. Now let me show you this. If you look in chapter 2, look at verse 15. This tells us what the Son did and does. I'll read from verse 14. "Since therefore the children," this is chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he," the Son, "himself likewise partook of the same thing." So Jesus is flesh and blood. "Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Who is that? That is the devil. And notice verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So he delivers them. And look at verse 16. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And then notice verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So even the Son himself delivers and helps us. The offspring of Abraham. Notice he does not render help to angels, but he renders help to the saints of God. Now Hebrews 1 verse 14 is not a statement to the effect that we are to call upon angels for help. Verse 14 is not saying you should pray to angels. Verse 14 is not saying that you should cry out for deliverance. No, let our cries for help go only to the Savior, only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice also the angels act on command or by the commission of God, because verse 14 says they are sent out. They are sent ones. It is God who sends them out. One of the commentators, Burkett, says that the angels are the great instruments of God's providence in the world. We do not see them, but they are real. And there are principalities and powers and rulers and authorities, all subject to Jesus, as Paul tells the Ephesians, so that Christ might be all in all, invisible to the naked eye, invisible to us. Yet we believe that they exist. And Paul tells us, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, here in verse 14, that the angels exist for the singular purpose of serving those who will inherit salvation. Now, you know, this ministering aspect is very remarkable in Scripture, because we find, for instance, angels ministered to Jesus. When Jesus endured his temptation in the wilderness, and when the devil left him in Matthew's Gospel, the Bible says, behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Even the devil in the temptation understood the work and the ministry of angels. He said to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, because it is written. And then he quotes, Satan quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan even knows the Psalms and quotes them to entice Jesus to cast himself down, if you are the Son of God. The angels will come and minister and help you. Do we not discover in Luke's Gospel that in Gethsemane, in the agony of which our Lord Jesus was undergoing such incredible sorrow and pain as he contemplated the horrors of Calvary, the Bible says there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And I've often wondered, what a privilege for that angel. Just that angel to be sent to minister to the Son of God in his hour, in the frailty of his humanity, as he contemplated the horrors of Golgotha, of Calvary, of the cross. When Peter and John were in prison in Acts chapter 5, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they were delivered by angels. And Cornelius saw in a vision an angel from God in Acts chapter 10 who instructed him to call for Simon Peter. And again in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was delivered from prison, that occasion I've already mentioned, he thought it was a dream. And this is what he says. He becomes aware that it was no dream, and he says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. God has sent his angel to deliver me, to help me. You remember the Apostle Paul during that storm, that cataclysmic storm in Acts chapter 27, on his journey to Rome, he testifies that this very night in Acts 27, there stood by me an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and to whom I worship, to help, to instruct. Now, beloved, ultimately we all know and we all recognize in every single one of those instances that I have mentioned that it was the Lord who delivered them. The angels are the instruments, but ultimately it's God who delivered them. It's God who helped them. It's the Lord who saved them. The angels are just the instruments in the hands of God. They are ministering spirits. That word ministry, by the way, comes from that Greek word liturgos, from which we get liturgy. Or liturgical, the idea of formality in service. And this is just simply stressing the formality of the work of angels. This is what they do. This is their occupation. This is their labor. This is their work. They serve. Why do they serve? Because they are, first of all, created beings, created by God for this purpose. But the Son, who is uncreated, whose years remain, who never changes, you are the same. That Son, he rules as the cosmic Lord over the universe, maintaining the universe by his powerful word. And so in the universe, the cosmos, the angels are servants, but over the cosmos, over all the created order, is the Son who made and created all things. So the office of angels is to serve, and the office of the Son is to save. And what a fundamental difference there is between them. Notice that the angels are involved in this ministry of service. But the real question is, who are the recipients of the ministering spirits and their service? Well, he tells us, it's those who are to inherit salvation. Or as the King James puts it, the heirs of salvation. The heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? Well, number one, the heirs of salvation are all those who have believed. And number two, are most certainly all those who will believe. And from the point of view, from the first century, it's all those who will believe, the heirs of salvation. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. William Gouge, who is perhaps, in my opinion, the very best commentator on this epistle to the Hebrews, he lists many ways or many instances by which angels minister to us. Sometimes they seem to be stewards, messengers. Sometimes they are like doctors. They are involved in healing. Sometimes like nurses. Sometimes like guides. Sometimes like soldiers, like those who deliver others or rescuers. Now, it doesn't mean that when you go to hospital and you see the beautiful nurse that you say to her, you're such an angel. That is not what he means. We say that, don't we? We say that. We use that terminology of people. We're not to understand that every doctor is walking down the hallway. Any doctor walking down the hallway, for that matter, is it an angel? It's not how we ought to think. But what they do in their service and in their ministry to the saints who are to inherit salvation, and I say it that way because they will be saints and must be saints, that they minister in a variety of ways. They are ministering spirits. We all have different needs. Before we come to Jesus, this is the staggering thing. This is about before you came to Christ. This is not post-Jesus. This is pre-Jesus, pre-salvation. The heirs of salvation, those who will inherit salvation. And the ministry by the angels is a particular ministry. It is not to all, but only to the heirs of salvation. And I can think I could say quite categorically, this, what is the inheritance? The inheritance is our salvation. The inheritance is our salvation. Now, you know what is so beautiful about the inheritance of the saints, which Paul talks about, doesn't he, as we've seen in our study in Ephesians, is that it has begun and it is being enjoyed by us and it will continue forever to be enjoyed by us, this great salvation. So, even though we are believers already in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures teach us that salvation is nearer to us today than it was when we first believed. Is not that true? Yes, our salvation, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's an absolute certainty, present tense and future tense. You know, most inheritances that people get or receive are delivered usually in full. When by the time they get to the lawyers, they get the full and final settlement. You inherit the estate. You get it all up front. But we recognize as believers that there is so much more to our salvation than just coming to Christ in this world. That it's for eternity and it continues in the glory and the beauty and the riches of it on and on. This is an inheritance that will never be lost and never outlive itself. It lasts forever. This inheritance, this salvation, which can never be lost. Now you might be surprised to know that this verb right here, to inherit, is not a future tense. Is not a future tense. Now the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, all place it as a future tense. But it is a present tense. And it is a present active infinitive. But there's a reason why I think the New American Standard, the King James, have translated it as a future. Now, notice the ESV puts it for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. What is unique about an adverbial infinitive, to inherit, okay, the adverbial infinitives, that with adverbial infinitives in the Greek New Testament, you always have what is called a complementary helper. There's a little word that's inserted in there that you never see really in the English. It is the word mellow, also a present tense, referring to all those who are to be. And because this helper is with the verbal infinitive, it's a complementary helper. The two words go side by side. The word mellow, to be about to, means to occur at a point of time in the future, which is subsequent to another event and closely related to it. Our salvation, present and future. So for instance, Jesus uses exactly the same construction in Matthew chapter 20 when he says to James and John, remember, who came to him and said, or his mother came, said, grant that one of my two, or both my sons, one sit on the right, one sit on the left. Jesus says, that's not for me to give. Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? Present tense. What did they say? Yes, we can. But he wasn't referring right now, but shortly, future, still to come. And so using the present, stressing that it is actually going to occur. Now what does this mean for the in this verse 14? It simply means that what he stresses as a present belonging or a present thing is actually undoubtedly, most certainly going to happen. And what is going to happen? Salvation. Salvation is going to happen. The heirs of salvation, that these people will inherit salvation. So the simple point of the construction, the verb and the helper, is to bring the present and the future together as one. They belong together. I am now saved presently, but there was a time in the past when I was not saved and my salvation was future. But you will notice that the text in the present tense in verse 14 is treating the salvation as if it's actually occurred. Present tense, but yet it's future. The heirs of salvation. So all those who will be saved, to those people, the angels are ministering only to them. Because what is the result that they receive? Salvation is the result. They inherit salvation. Only them. Only them. Now you know, beloved, you have absolutely no idea, and I have absolutely no idea, of the myriad of occasions when you were in unbelief. When you were in unbelief that the angels of God were ministering to you and on your behalf. You have no idea, and I have no idea. That's why that one commentator said that the greatest instruments is of providence of God in this world. Because they are working. Working for the heirs of salvation. So when I was in unbelief, God had mercy even then in the angelic ministry, ministering to me. I don't know what they did. They protected my life. How is it that we have ended up here tonight? The angels were involved somewhere, somehow, for the fact that we were to be saved, the angelic beings. Now, the angels do not save us. That he will make abundantly clear, and I think is already made clear. It's only the Son who saves. After making purification for our sins, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does not this verse 14, impress upon us in a very powerful way how precious election really is? How precious election really is. Notice, those who will inherit salvation, who are they? Well, they are ultimately the elect, of course. They will come to faith. They must come to faith. Our right to our inheritance of salvation in a future day, just as much as I have a right to enjoy it tonight, is because of election. The purpose of God, the choice of God. Those who will inherit salvation, who are to inherit salvation. And at the time of speaking, they have not inherited it yet, but they most certainly will inherit salvation. I fail to understand how people can deny election. I utterly fail to. I mean, in verse after verse, in most obscure verses, you discover it hiding, as it were. Right here in this verse is a most powerful verse. Speaking of the salvation we shall inherit, angels ministering to us. And notice the scriptures speak, don't they, of the inheritance of ours in such qualitative terms as undefiled, imperishable, unfading, reserved, kept in heaven for you, guarded, guarded by God, can never be lost, absolutely sure and absolutely certain, guaranteed. You see, your salvation is not in your hands. It's not in what you do. You can't guarantee your salvation one whit, one moment, one second. It's God who guarantees your salvation. And he has remarkably sent out his messengers, it would appear, to all the saints who will inherit salvation to serve them in whatever capacity and form that is. It must be a myriad and a multiplicity of ways, which I don't even know. But certainly I can look back on providence after providence after providence after providence and say God was working. Perhaps Gabriel came to me on my behalf. The top man, right? I don't know. All I know is that the angels are sent out. Go, 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 and they go. And you know, remarkably, I think it is the Son now who says, go, go to my sheep, go to my people, minister. Do you remember how Paul put it, or God put it to Paul about the people in Corinth? You're to stay here, Paul, for a little bit longer because I have many of my people in this city. They weren't even saved yet. Many of my people. You stay, you minister, and guess what? Behind Paul, the angels are ministering. The heirs of salvation. We cannot conceive the purposes of God. They are beyond us. How precious our salvation is to God that He will go to these great lengths to care for us and to provide for us. Now, God, of course, could speak a word and we would be taken care of. But that's not His purpose here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit? He sends them. He has purposes for them that are beyond us. But He just tells us right here, this is what they do. So when I look at this, I see that my salvation is a prepared salvation, a predestined salvation, a planned salvation, as we know in verse 10, as it were, before the foundation of the world, because in the beginning He laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of His hands, right here in verse 10. Before that, you and I were His. And were we not purchased at a great cost? The cost was the Son's life, who made purification for our sins. How did He do it? He shed His precious blood, right? The writer to the Hebrews is going to talk about that blood, the eternal blood of the covenant. You see, beloved, by showing us this beautiful and exalted work of the angels, the writer to the Hebrews has once again simply thrust the Lord Jesus Christ to the front. That this is about Christ. The angels are just His servants. And salvation, by the way, is not an optional, uncertain thing. It is not dependent on us. It is absolutely certain as far as God is concerned. Jesus died for His people, secured their redemption, and the Spirit applies that secured redemption. And they can no ways, in any way whatsoever, ever fall from such a salvation for eternity. Oh, thank God for a certain salvation. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who saves, who is the radiance of God's glory. And it is the angels who serve Him. And as they serve Him, they serve the promised heirs of salvation. The highest honor that all angelic beings ever have had and have is to serve the Son and His people. What a wonderful ministry the angels have. Let's pray together. Father,